Find your way in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's pray as we open up the Word of God today. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the living Word. And we ask that today you would increase our understanding and wisdom of the knowledge of you, that you would open up our eyes in all manner of revealing Christ Jesus to us, and that we would have the fullness of you. We ask today to be taught by your Holy Spirit, and that you would minister the word to your people. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So picking up in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, he closes up chapter 1 with a prayer. Now, when Paul's writing this, he's not thinking, "I'm closing up chapter 1. We added the numbers later. And those numbers were added about the time, really, when the Bible was set to print. And I'm glad they're there, because I don't have to reference, you know, fourth paragraph, this word, and have you all find it. Very helpful for us that we enter into this. And I draw your attention in the context of this prayer. 15 through 23 is a prayer. Now, it ends with that we might be filled unto the fullness of him who fills all in all. And a great place to come, that it is God's intention, again, for Christ Jesus to fill up his church. And you might ask, well, how does he do that? Well, verse 19 in this prayer, as I draw your attention, that we would understand, that we would have the enlightenment, right? The idea there of God revealing who he is and what he has done and what he has in store for you, right? For us, the children of God. And there's three of these in the letter to the Ephesians, and you get the first one in 1:19, the exceeding greatness of his power. We're going to see the second one today, of God's exceeding riches. And then we're going to have in chapter 3, we'll have the exceeding abundance of anything we could ask or think. And that word to describe this exceeding greatness of his power, now there the greatness, that is the word for more than you can imagine, exceeding greatness of his power toward us. And it's a possessive pronoun, which I like this aspect, related to, this is what God thinks about you. This is what God thinks about his church. This is what Jesus is promising and revealing of this exceeding greatness of his power. Now again, reserving the word there for that supernatural power, it's God's power at work in our lives. And so the emphasis, if you come to chapter 2 with, oh no, what do I got to do more in church today, you would be in the wrong context. Everything of chapter 1, the ending of the prayer, is the description of the greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now you might be thinking, I can't wait till I die and I can experience that power of God. That's not the context of Scripture. In the understanding, as Paul now instructs the church, as he finishes the prayer, he reminds us that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and seated in the heavenly places far above all other power and principality. Everything is beneath his feet. And then God gave him to the church to be head. Now, where does that put you? Well, that puts you far above all principality and power. In other words, Satan can't touch you anymore. And if you understand that in Christ, and then we're going to look at a theme, if you want to and need a title for chapter 2, it would be with and together, all right, together and with Christ. This is what you have. You have it now. See, to those who believe. So I'm just going to start today, all right, again, this description of the letter to the Ephesians was that the gospel came forth there and had its effect of working in Ephesus, the same way the gospel had its effect on the believing and receiving, that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and that the power of God was at work to raise Jesus from the dead, and he's alive forevermore, and he grants eternal life to those who believe in him, who put their trust in him. And in that context, as I would offer this up, this is for our understanding. Everything that he imparts to us in Ephesians chapter 2, And again, I can give you this opportunity to have your Bibles out. And if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. We do have a couple Bibles in the room. So if you aren't looking at the scriptures with me, and just go ahead and raise your hand, and one of the ushers will bring a Bible over to you. Because I want you to not just hear what I'm saying, I want you to read the Word of God. Now, chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who was rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now, as Paul opens up right after the prayer, and again, the chief thought comes forth is this wonderful truth. Okay, you'll notice as you study the Bible, and if you're looking at this in chapter 2, the translators put this phrase, "he made alive." Again, it's italicized. So as you read your English Bible, that's the English translator's way of telling you that's not in the text in verse 1, but this is the chief thought that is tied to the truth that is revealed in verse 5. So as you're reading through the letter, and you would then focus on the relationship between verse 1 and verse 5 is this description, okay? And we open up this truth, and I start with it here. The Christian life is a supernatural life. And it's important, as Paul would write this, that there is no life in Christ without being born of him. As Nicodemus came, and Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he asks him, and it's recorded for us in John chapter 3, and again, he's asking Jesus, well, actually, Jesus turns and asks him the question. He came to inquire, and then Jesus asks him about being born again. And you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't have this. And this is what Paul now reveals, the understanding of what Jesus Christ has done. He made alive. That phrase, which is in italics in verse 1, which is in the text in verse 5, and again, it's for the understanding that we were dead. We were born dead. When you were born from your parents. So on May 30th, 1970, the last Memorial Day that was actually on the 30th of May, I was born. After that, they switched it to Monday. Everybody wanted a long weekend after I was born, right? I'm taking credit for that. I don't know if it's true or not. But on that day that I was born of my parents, and you would look at this little baby and say, oh, that baby is so cute. Well, I'm not sure I was cute. I don't know. Well, maybe I was probably cute. And but I offer this up. Again, what Paul is writing to the church, he says we were all born dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. And so when you're looking at this in verse 1, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. So it reads like this. So let's take out the italics. He says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, or maybe if you're reading out of the King James, children of wrath, thus describing that all who were born of Adam and Eve were born in the nature of sin and death. And again, understood, and I don't know if it was talked about on that day, but on the day that I was born, the truth is that I would die one day apart from being born again. And as we open up the scriptures and Paul's writing this letter, this might be common to you now, but when he's writing this to the Ephesians, because the gospel comes and you believe and receive the gospel, and maybe when you had the gospel preached unto you, and maybe it was your older sister sharing the gospel with you when you were 3 years of age and you believed and received the gospel, or maybe it was in church that the gospel was presented unto you, or maybe at a concert, or maybe it was as you got alone, maybe grandma took you through the gospel. or maybe it was grandpa, or maybe it was mom or dad. And in that believing and receiving of the gospel, this is what's taking place. You were dead in trespasses and sins. The trespasses, the word is literally described, like, this is how I should be living, and I ought to be living like this, and I know I should be living like this, but I live like this off to the side. That's literally what trespass means. Therefore, and you know you should not be hunting on that property because you don't own it, and then you go onto that property to go and shoot your deer here in November when you go deer hunting, and you know you trespassed because that wasn't your property and you didn't have permission to hunt on there. Therefore, you are on the side, the wrong side. That's the idea of a transgression or a trespass. And then the sins is the general category of missing the target with God, and as you were dead. Now, we come to this, and we look at this, and so what we really have to sort out is life and death. So if that baby is born, again, I use my life as a reference, and I'm describing what Paul is revealing, we were all born in sin. Okay? We're all born in sin. The description in verse 2 is to remind us, because the memory of such will come in verse 11. So Paul is doing this on purpose to show the saints in Christ Jesus in Ephesus, both Jew and Gentile alike, he is showing unto them, and he's revealing unto them the course of which they used to walk. So in this, once walked according to the course of this world. The word for course, it would probably closely related to, we get our English word eon. It's a term of age and duration. And so that we would hear this, a lot of times we hear the word course and we would think, oh, that's the way that I walk through life. No, he's making a clear distinction. He says, when you once walked, okay, in times past is the way that this comes across in the King James. And I think it's an important understanding that in time past, so he's reminding them before they were saved, before the grace of God had come to them, before the mercy of God was revealed. And for us, to receive this wonderful truth that when we walked as unbelievers, we walked according to the age of sin and death, according to the age of the cosmos, this world system, who is ruled by the prince of the power of the air, which is the devil, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience or the children of wrath. Or the actual Greek word there for disobedience is those of no faith. It's the sin of unbelief. And now that you have believed, right, Paul will describe all that is available to us, but he reminds the believers in verse 3, describing being children of disobedience, the conduct of our lives really was led about by our sinful desires. He describes it in verse 3 that we conducted ourselves according to the lusts of the flesh, the fleshly nature of what we were born into, again, walking according to that age. So it is very important that each one of us would have a clear understanding for us personally what it means to be saved. And this is where Paul takes the church in Ephesus. He takes them to saved by grace through faith. Now, the way we conducted ourselves, and this is the BC days, before Christ day, that you can see not just conducting ourselves according to the lusts of the flesh, but fulfilling the desires. See, and this is to be a contrast in comparison with how Jesus now fulfills, or Jesus Christ fills up his church, really with God. And so he being the head, the fullness of him who fills all in all, the contrast is when you walked according to Satan's ruling the world and your sinful desires that you fulfilled, seeking that would please what you wanted, he describes that you were by nature children of wrath, sons of disobedience, meaning the truth. Satan ruled my life. Okay? That's what he reminds the church at Ephesus. Now, not a stretch for them, because when they did turn to the Lord and the great work that God did in them, and that mighty working power which was at work in them who believed in Ephesus, you know what they did? They didn't have the script. Nobody wrote to them yet, here's what you do when you're saved. Okay? The Holy Spirit does this. And I pray this is part of your testimony, it's part of my testimony. when my wife and I began to follow the Lord and we began to walk. See, we used to walk one way. And we moved up to Grand Forks and we were walking now, like, we're going to follow the Lord. Started reading my Bible, started praying, started going to church, started studying the scriptures, started learning and growing and finding out about this life in Christ. And came one day where the Holy Spirit's like, you got to get rid of your music. We had this, again, I'll date it. We had all these CDs. So they weren't albums, they weren't cassettes, they weren't 8-track, all right? And they weren't MP3s, and it wasn't some, you know, what do you call it? A subscription service now of music. Okay? We literally had these CDs, and the Holy Spirit came in three waves. The first one was the overtly evil music that I had picked up together with my friends that was, again, some of it satanic, some of it, again, suggestive by way of, you'd say, the pleasures and desires of this life. According to the prince of the power of the air, I had his music. My wife had his music, and I don't remember how agreeable she was or not at the time. She might remember this. We didn't talk about this. But I'm like, I got to get rid of my music. In my relationship with God, I needed to get rid of, especially the one that led me into all this sin. What did they do in Ephesus? They gathered together all their magic art books, right? All their magic arts, all of their wicked writings, spells, all of the things, all of the wickedness, and then the idols that they would worship. In fact, in Ephesus, those that made idols suffered loss. That's how great the mighty working power of God was in Ephesus. It's described in the book of Acts that they gathered all of the things that they walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power there, they gathered them up and they burned them. And they totaled up the value, and it was 50,000 pieces of silver. This is that letter to that church that Paul is instructing them when they walked according to the desires of the flesh and of the mind and were by nature children of wrath. And this might not happen for you during the teaching today, but you get alone with the Lord over this truth. And this is where I'm weeping this morning preparing for the study. That was me. I was a child of disobedience. I grew up in a good home. I grew up, and my parents took me to this place called church, but I was never born of God. I was one of those who could go to this place called church, and I suppose from the time I remember being in children's ministry, somewhere 3 and 4, all the way through, and I was a child of wrath. I was a child of disobedience. If Christ had returned, again, or if I had died, I would have been in hell for all of eternity. And this is the part when I read through this. And let this serve that when the gospel came into Ephesus, when the gospel came to you, this is the context. I was a child of disobedience, no faith, without God, just as the others that walked along me. And one of the worst lies was this comparison of, at least I'm better than. And I wasn't better. Verse 4. And this is probably where the tears really came this morning. Don't like to tell you that I cry, except that I need to tell you this, because, but God. Just two phrases. But God. Now that happened for me now that I'm this age, I'm getting older. 30? I haven't done this calculation. About 37 years ago, I heard the gospel and I believed in Racy, but God. Not usually what do we like to say, but Seth did this. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Ephesians 2:4, mark it together with Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy. So back to this, riches of God that are available to you in Christ Jesus, of his great love. Now get this. This great love is much where we would describe not the word for the greatness of God's love and its expanse and size, but in the number, where we would get our English prefix poly, like a polynomial, or a, you know, again, whoever that was for, some English major in here. Our English major, math major. Yeah. He doesn't know his disciplines. I'll take a coffee break. My first pastor-sanctioned coffee break. This is the number of God's love. And this is where it comes down to. When you heard the gospel, right, and you understood by the Holy Spirit that you were under God's wrath, and you heard, but God sent his son. But God sent his son to die for you. But God. And this is what Paul's telling the Ephesians. Something happened, but God, in his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he did something. And it's this description of this word, and this is the first with and together. He says, made us alive together with Christ. It's actually that phrase, made alive together with Christ, is one long compound Greek word. And there's about four or five of them in chapter 2. When you read it in Greek, and you would be picking this up, and you'd hear that prefix soon, and you would hear that with and together. I was made alive together with Christ. I was born dead in sins, but the moment I believed and received that gospel, something happened. Okay, this is why, right? This is why you can't sprinkle a baby and say you're saved. Okay, it doesn't change. You can't circumcise on the eighth day and say we're all of Israel and we're all saved. Because it doesn't change whether you believe or don't believe. It doesn't change life and death. You can be sprinkled as a baby and still be dead in your sins. See, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And this dead in trespasses, God did this. I don't know if you're looking back on the time you heard the gospel and you said, I responded to the gospel and I raised my hand and all you can talk about is what I did that day. I come to this conclusion. What's Paul saying? But God did that this day. What happened when you humbled yourself? What happened when you opened up your heart? What happened when you received? You were made alive together with Christ. Just as much as Christ is alive, you're alive. By grace, you have been saved. Again, a parenthetical thought that takes you into 8, and what a wonderful truth. We were dead in trespasses. Christ made us alive. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. By definition, grace is a gift. By definition, if you can look at this any other way, you're saying, well, I did something that day that I was saved. It wouldn't be true. What did I do that day? I did nothing to save. I received what God was doing. But God, even when we are dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in 2:6, you take it back to the prayer in 1:19. So it's okay to circle and write in your Bible and connect this thought. In that prayer is this thought. And again, I listen to people teach this section and they get all confused and they say that you're already in heaven with Christ. And I look at you, no, you're not, right? Because you're here. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. So if you're still in this body, you're still here. Well, then how can Paul write this? Okay, that in the ages to come. So this truth, but God caused, right? He did this work, made alive together with Christ. I'm born again. I'm alive. That baby that was born dead on May 30th, 1970, okay, that cute baby, chubby cheek cute baby, whatever you want to, wore hand-me-down clothes, right? Okay, the fourth son of, you know, anyway. But I needed to be born again. So in the summer of 1986, 87, or 88, pretty sure it's not 88. No, it might be 88. Why don't I know? Because immediately after being born of God, you know what I did? I only wanted the Savior part, and I ran away from God and said, I'm going to still go my own way. But God, who is rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He came and got me 10 years later. What can I offer up? I can offer up this truth. not only, right, again, in this made alive together with Christ, not only that, by grace you've been saved. Again, that's put there right there so you understand. This is through the gospel, so that you don't lose your way here. And well, I was just near and it was happening and it happened for me too. No. It's through the gospel. By grace you've been saved, raised us up together with Christ. 119, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward you who believe? You hear that? What is his exceeding greatness of his power toward you? Well, it says in verse 20, that which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, Paul tells us, when we're saved, we're raised up together with Christ. And just as Christ was made to sit on the right hand of in the heavenly places, likewise, with and together in him, our union with Christ. Now, there's three prepositions that get translated, three Greek prepositions that come into the English with. Now, we know the para, which is alongside, and so like, well, it doesn't have a tight union. And then meta means that which comes after, right? So if I eat a bunch of raw onions on my chili, what comes after with eating that chili? Well, an upset stomach. But this word soon, which is the with and together with Christ, is the union. And this is the description, that if Christ has been raised up, and if Christ is sitting together in the heavenly places, then in Christ, by grace, when I'm saved, in my union with him, all of his benefit that he has, all of the power that he has been granted, is mine in Christ Jesus. Now, don't put a filter on the scripture. Don't change what's written here because of words that man would say. So even as I would caution you, you're not in heaven yet with Christ. And you're not raised up with him yet. When will that happen? After you die is the promise of the resurrection from the dead. But if God says it to you, and this, if God saves you, he saves you. By grace you've been saved. He saved you not for a time, but he saved you for all of eternity. And that's what it's real. So in verse 7, it says that in the ages to come. So if Christ has promised you that which he has in the mighty working power of God, that God worked in him to raise him from the dead and ascended into heaven and has sat down, you have that too. Now back to this, but God, can you hear this part? Before I was dead and I was on the course, and in the age in which I was living, I was on the course of going to hell according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, God's plan in the ages to come. So in verse 7, it says the ages to come. Tie that together with the course in verse 2. And this is the compare contrast on purpose. I used to be in the current age of sin and death in the world when I followed my own desires and pleasures, and God's wrath was upon me because I wasn't born of God. But now that I am saved by grace, again, and now that I've received this promise of life in Christ Jesus, what he has planned ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. It may not look like much now. Isn't this the truth? It may not feel like much now. And this is where Satan wars. This is the word that we need. We don't need a feeling. We need the word. And we need the truth of God's word to combat the lies of the enemy, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Because in his first coming, the king took on, if you'll hear it, he took on sin. And in the scoffing and mocking, they clothed him with the crown of thorns. A reference, again, a king wearing a crown of thorns, king of sin. See, and then a reed for a scepter, what kind of rule is that? The scoffing and mocking, but the truth is, in the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Once again, another possessive pronoun that describes and ties back to the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, and now the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. And that kindness is the goodness of God. So Romans 2:4. You think of Romans 1 and you study Romans 1 and that there will come a time when men would not like to retain the knowledge of God, and God will give them over to a debased mind, and starts to talk about what we are now looking at in our world, that the reprobate mind is the mind that will not believe and receive Jesus Christ. Instead, in choosing the sinful desires, that God gives them over unto them, and he puts a mark upon it that says that a woman will leave the natural use of a man and will take up that which is against nature, and a woman with a woman and a man with a man, thus describing, again, what I believe is to be clear, and Romans 2:4. So you take Ephesians 2:7 and you attach Romans 2:4 with this. And let's look at this one. I invite you over to the book of Romans, to the left, ahead of 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans 2. There's a couple moments in this. But God, who is rich in his mercy, right? Again, I know the course and path I was on before, but God interrupted that by the riches of his mercy and his love. And then there's another one. The exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness. Now that word kindness is tied to the goodness. Romans 2:4. Okay? He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness? The word goodness is the same word kindness in Ephesians 2:7. Now, riches of mercy, riches of grace, but God. And look what he has in store. So there's an exceeding greatness of his power that is working in you now who believe. And there is an exceeding riches of grace and his kindness that he's waiting to bestow upon you in all of eternity. But God, and not just my daily life. I love the change in my daily life, but God has changed absolutely everything of where I was going and now has this in store. And we live in a world that despises the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Now, if I had not repented that day at the age of 16, 17, or 18, would have I ever repented? And this is where my heart goes and listen to this. And I can't do a what if. All I can do is I can enter into this Ephesians study. And again, I'll read it now to you in the King James. That in the ages to come. Notice the difference? The age before I was saved by grace, it's whatever that time frame was, whatever that age is. Even if it takes you to the age of 70, 80, or 90, it's still just the one age. But you know what's described here? In the plural, the ages to come. And we'll enter into this and we'll experience this first age. And again, in eternity, how do you measure how long an age is? I don't know. It's a duration. But I imagine God is going to bestow upon us the riches of his grace and his kindness and his goodness. Can you imagine what God has in store for his own children, free from sin? Again, ages to come, over and over, increasing. It's an exceeding riches that I can't measure. It's an exceeding abundance that I have no idea what it's going to be like except to receive the words, and that's the overwhelming part. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ, through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. Ephesians 2:8. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Is Is the salvation the gift? Is the faith the gift? Is the grace the gift? And the answer of the grammar is yes. You can't separate out saved by grace through faith. Okay? It's a gift of God. God gave you this salvation in Christ. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Again, Romans, as Paul writes that letter, he simply lays it out. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. You cannot have mostly grace with a bit of your works, or not of works, lest anyone should boast. The gift of salvation, God's gift. Now, for the church at Ephesus, for you, okay? The grace of God is complete in Christ Jesus. The salvation is complete. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, what are we then? Well, then, we're his workmanship. The Greek word poema, okay? Now, not to get sensual with the understanding, but it's not our work to be on that we did works of righteousness. Paul tells Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. He describes when the goodness and kindness of God, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Not of works lest anyone should boast, because we would boast about it. You hear me boasting about my baby pictures today. Right? How cute I was. And when you think about this born of God, not of works, saved by grace, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So there is no amount of works that you can do to be saved, but that you are saved. The mark of this will be a new creation in Christ. A new creation. Not baptism, not circumcision, okay? Not sacraments, right? Not, again, church attendance is a sacrament for some. None of those things. But the mark of this, or the workmanship of God, it's describing visible God's exceeding greatness of his power toward you who believe has performed a work in your life. And my life now is this. And this is what's on display. And these are the works that I now do. And in this description, as we talk about this with and together, again, made alive together with Christ, raised up together with Christ, again, seated in the heavenly places with Christ, and now I offer up, again, not in the grammar, but isn't this the truth? Our Lord said to us that the works that he would do, we would do also. The greater works would be done because we're saved. Now, the idea of God preparing beforehand, I believe, is in here, Paul writing to the Ephesians, describing when he says that it was predetermined by God to give you an inheritance in Christ and you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Now he describes God has in store and in mind for you. And I want to put this thought, you see it in Jeremiah 18, a potter with a vessel. And I believe being fit for the master's use. This is the context, is that his workmanship's not so much a poem that you're going to give a haiku to everybody, but that you could be a vessel that God has formed and shaped and has cleansed and has set apart for his own use, and that vessel could carry out really the work of God into the world. Chapter 2 ends up with what many claim to be the highest calling, which is that the church, the vessels, the people, that we could contain the living God. A habitation for the dwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. I mean, that also is mind-blowing. That we, right, these vessels that were former used for the pleasures of this world could now contain the glory of God or the dwelling and habitation of the Holy Spirit. But I believe verse 10, if you hear it, God prepared beforehand. Now, it's not a predetermined, okay, like your destination as a child of God in heaven is predetermined by God before the foundation of the world, that he has an inheritance in heaven. He has works prepared beforehand. John the Baptizer. Who do men say that I am, right? And then Jesus, well, they come and ask John, what do you say of yourself? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? And he says, all he does is quote Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 40, and he says that he's a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. That word for prepare, and then to beforehand prepared, what is this? We are prepared beforehand to go out and to do those works that God has given us to do to prepare others for Christ. The gospel, to bring others to Jesus. This is not, again, this is not to establish your own works, but the prepared beforehand, what do? We walk in them. Now the Bible study is front-loaded, verses 1 through 10, and now we need to listen to the truth here as we wrap up 11 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, remember that you Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. So by the works of man, there was a separation between Jew and Gentile. Again, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth. Again, commonwealth there is citizenship of Israel, in that God chose Israel, right? He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for himself and gave promises to Israel and the descendants thereof. He says you were aliens. You were alienated from the citizenship. So you were Gentiles who were without God. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. Again, the reference to the promises made to Abraham. You as unbelievers, as Gentiles, you were without that, no hope, and without God in the world. If that hits you like it hit me, and in that day that I raised my hand and I received the gospel, even though I grew up in church, I was a stranger. Again, I was without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you were who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, this might not reach you immediately, but it should when you think of Acts chapter 8. There was this eunuch who came from Africa, right? And he came up in Acts chapter 8, and he came up to the temple, and he was not given access. He was not granted salvation. He could not come near. He couldn't even offer a sacrifice at the temple to draw near to God. But when Philip meets him, and Philip preaches Christ to him, and he receives Christ, and he is, again, as he receives Christ and hearing the report in Isaiah, and he finds it out, immediately he was brought near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. See, because even in Judaism, to approach God, you needed to have a sacrifice for sin. This is why, where Paul now takes the Gentile church, and for us, it's the cross. Okay? We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Through the cross of Christ, we who were far off have been brought near. Access. And that presence or near is the description of being present with God. That's the nearness. It's not some proximity. No, it's in the presence of God. You have access to him. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, the grammar here takes the tone out of the comparison that Paul is offering up between the Gentiles who were unsaved under Judaism and the Jews who were saved, again, uncircumcised, right? The prevailing thought is that Gentiles were the fuel for the fires of hell. And he makes this comparison. And now the grammar, he himself is our peace who has made both one. The word there for both is Gentiles and Jews, right? Those that are saved, he is our peace. You need to have peace with God. The idea of there's no peace with God unless sin is addressed. Sin has to be paid for. He's broken down the middle wall of separation. For the Jews, they would understand that there was this wall of separation. This is as far as an uncircumcised Gentile could come in access to God. No farther. That eunuch who came up from Africa, again, Sudan, Queen Candace, that area, a lot of times it's called Ethiopia, but it's that part of Africa. As he came up, he could only come to that wall, and he was not allowed access. In Christ, Christ himself, again, he himself is our peace. He has made both one. Both Jew and Gentile are one. Broken down this middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, again, over and over again, to approach God. Offer the sacrifice. You can't approach God. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Revealing that in Christ, very important, because there aren't two churches. Think of the book of Acts, and you think of the Jews being saved, and in Acts chapter 10, now the Gentiles get saved, and it's not two assemblies. Paul's telling the Ephesians, it's one. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So then the ordinances, the commandments, the circumcision could not bring one to God. So whether they were near in the promises, they too needed to come to faith in Christ Jesus to put to death the sins, because they too were born dead. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, as Paul's writing this to the church of the Ephesians, we don't live in that culture. We don't think of Judaism this way, but even in Ephesus, they sure did, because they had the worship of the true and living God as commanded by Moses, that the Jews would stand in stark contrast to the worship of the prince of the power of the air and what everybody else was doing. And then the gospel comes in, and some of the Jews get saved, but many of them continue on in their ways. And so now you have this other assembly called the church. You have this ecclesia, those that are called out of the world and assembled in Christ. And so where do you gather together? Is there now three? And what Paul is describing here, Jew and Gentile alike needed to be saved in the same way through the cross of Jesus Christ, accessed by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, contrast. When you were without Christ in the world, and again, strangers, again, aliens from the citizenship of Israel, Paul now promises the church at Ephesus and promises us we are no longer strangers and foreigners. We are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. And this hit me today, right? As I'm sitting in my house reading this, studying this, and I have members of my household. And we dwell together. And this is exactly the picture that God wants us to have. And he gives it to the Ephesians. We are members of the household of God. And it's his household. In my household is my wife, right? And then we had three children. And that's in our household. And likewise, now God in Christ has his son and all these adopted children, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation. Again, so Paul tells the Corinthian church there's no other foundation that can be laid, which has already been laid, which is Christ Jesus. Paul here tells the Ephesians that the apostles of Christ Jesus and the prophets of the scriptures are the foundation of which this household of God is built upon, Jew and Gentile alike, identifying Jesus Christ himself being the chief of the corner. Again, a reference to prophecy, a reference to the prophets in describing what is this thing called the church? Well, we now are one and the same in whom the whole building, being fitted together. Now, that Greek word is about this long. Compound ties all together to describe that which takes place when you're joining for a building. If it's two stones, those two stones are going to sit side by side, need to be shaped to each other that they can bear the weight of what's built upon them. And so this fitted together grows into the holy temple in the Lord. Now, Paul's going to carry this into chapter 4 and use the same reference in the terms of a body, but I want to talk to us here. You belong here. And if you've believed and received Jesus Christ, you belong. And he will fit you together with the other believers. And that's the truth of his church. Now, when I say here, I'm not saying we're like this local representation is not the only representation, but it's very important you have a local representation. Many people count church of very little value today. But the truth of the matter is that the church as a whole, because you can take this word ecclesia and it describes, I mean, you could use the term ecclesia for the saints who have died and are already gathered in heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. You could talk about the church, the true church that is in the world now, but you can also talk about the ecclesia, which is the local representation of the brothers and sisters that you are being built together with. You fit. And this is the idea why I like to use the term vessel and why I like to have this understanding. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, we'll never leave the Old Testament behind. It will serve to show us how these prophecies that are in there are fulfilled in Christ and they're ours, and the prophecies of who the Messiah is, chief cornerstone, whole building fitted, being fitted together and grows. How does a building grow? Well, it's not like a plant where you add water, but God will, by his working of power, add to the church daily those being saved. That's what happened in the book of Acts. This whole building being fitted together, again, it's an intricate, these two pieces. You think about some connection in your house in the construction where you're going to connect two parts and you're going to be careful how you're going to overlay and then provide the structure and you're going to connect them together. This is his church. Jesus does this. These things are not by coincidence. And you might think in such a casual way, I'm shopping for church, or I don't really need church. Yet the scriptures declare it is God at work to place you in his body and then to intricately fit you together with him. Grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Remember my analogy? My wife and I putting our music off, being separated. We weren't very much a holy temple. In fact, in our house, there probably wasn't a lot of difference yet in practice from when before we walked with Christ and then when we walked with Christ. There probably wasn't much different. But the different was on the inside, and that change that the Holy Spirit was working then came into the outside that I'm no longer going to partake of these things that I used to walk in. But now I want to partake of those things that God has. This dwelling place of God, the Holy Spirit, grows together, again, holy temple in the Lord, and that's his church, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God, the Spirit. Now, it's not the same Greek compound word, but the place of this whole building, so where you fit in the church at whole, again, Jews and Gentiles who believe in Messiah, the whole building of God, how he could intricately put together in different times of dispensation, again, of those who came before Christ and were waiting for him, and how that one building would be put together, that the Jews who were waiting for the Messiah, then the Gentiles who were saved, how that would all be built together into one. And then describing what I believe is to take place for us always here, being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, verse 22 is where most will say that's the highest use of a vessel, a workmanship of God, the mark that, hey, I can tell you're born again. And you might even say the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and you receive that baptism with the Spirit, and you say, I'm filled up with the Spirit of God. The fullness of God in his church. But I offer up to you that Jesus, in speaking this way, knowing, and John recording it afterwards, he says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he described that this living water that is in Christ Jesus would fill you. Again, and on that day, the day of the feast, that great day, that was the Feast of Tabernacles, to commemorate the drought in the wilderness. They would go down for the 7 days of the feast, and they would fetch water out of the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem, and they would take that water and they would pour it out, thus revealing the water from the rock in the wilderness. And when Jesus declares that, and he says, I am that rock. If you're thirsty, come to me. They were commemorating what God had done, and then Jesus says, I'm the rock. Come to me. Come to me, all you are thirsty. And he promised to give them the Holy Spirit. And John then says afterwards, Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit this way, because what he said that out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, what do I offer up to you today? That God has called us to be abundant church. Okay, we talked about genuine church. We talk about offering up our bodies as living sacrifices. But here's the offering up now with the understanding of Ephesians 2, that God desires to pour his Holy Spirit into all of us, again, and that the rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit, would flow from us. And the way it is in the grammar in John 7, that it would flow from you individually. Rivers, a torrent of living waters. So when you come to Ephesians 2:22, in whom also you are being dwelt together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, don't leave it there and say, I have everything that I now have to satisfy the thirst and desire, and I now have the fullness of God in me. And God dwells in me. Now, all that's true, but don't leave it there. Because I offer up to you, Paul is going to carry this letter through mystery that he reveals in chapter 3, and then how we are to conduct ourselves. And then he gets on to this in chapter 5 of being filled with the Spirit. And then in chapter 6, he actually describes to us our power over the devil. Now, this is not new for us as I would open up the Scriptures, but now in the Spirit, I would offer up to this. If you have not, first and foremost, I just ask the question, have you been saved by God's grace? Okay. Have you been saved by God's grace? You heard the gospel, you heard today, and if you're sitting here and you're still dead in your trespasses and sins, and if you're trusting in your baptism as a sprinkling as a baby, or you're trusting in the church to save you, I'm here to offer up. That's not born again. If you need to be saved today, okay, I want to give the Holy Spirit a chance that if you're a child of disobedience and you want to believe upon Jesus Christ and be saved by his grace, you can stand up. Okay? I was going to go right by that, but I refuse to go by that. Okay? So I'm not surprised. I don't know everybody, but again, not surprised by that. And now the next thing I offer up. Do you need to be filled with God's Holy Spirit? Yes, to fill up the vessel. But also, do you need to be filled to overflow that God, in the works that he's prepared for you to walk in? Some of you are working out calls as pastors, elders. Some of you are working and you're imagining, I'm going to go here and I'm going to share the gospel. And I'm not just going to, I don't want to share words without power. I want to go forth in the power of God, and I want to take this living water, and then from my belly as I go out, I want to talk to my neighbor, my coworker. There's a great quote as I was studying this, and man came to Spurgeon and talked with him about what he wanted to go out and reach the world for Christ. And he says, well, what Spurgeon says, what do you do? So remember the works prepared beforehand. He said, what do you do? It was I'm an engineer on a train. And Spurgeon asked him the question, is the man who shovels the coal on your train, is he saved? And he says, I don't know. He says, let's go back and find that one out. See, I believe God wants to pour his Holy Spirit into us, and he wants that torrent of living water to flow from us. Not in revival tent evangelism necessarily. I'm not saying that, but he wants you in your daily life to take the Holy Spirit as he dwells in you to give the testimony of Christ, and that that should spill over where you go. Because how does it typically work here in the upper Midwest? People don't talk to people. Well, I think they're saved. See? And this is where the Holy Spirit's pressing into us to be an abundant church. So Father in heaven, I ask today that as you would look upon our lives and you know our hearts, I ask that you would fill us up with your Holy Spirit to overflow upon overflow. The exceeding riches of your grace that you have planned for us in heaven, the exceeding asking and prayer for those things that are exceeding abundant above all that we could ask or think. Lord, we're asking for you to bring salvation to our city. Lord, half the people who live here say they have no affiliation. Lord, we're crying out to you in this dry and thirsty land that you would send forth the living water of your Holy Spirit, that Christ Jesus would flow from our lives and many would be saved. So we ask now to be filled with your Spirit, and this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.